In the Lord's Supper today, in Jesus' name, amen. I drove a school bus, and it came time for me to retake the driving test because you have to do that every so often. I came to a corner to make a right turn. There was a stop sign there, and there were trees to my left, so I pulled up to the corner so I could see down the street and immediately failed the test. The instructor said I was supposed to stop at the stop sign and then creep forward so I could take a look. My motive was right. I desired to surpass the turn. But that didn't cut too much mustard with the driving tester that day. And I was due for another examination. My guess is that there have been times in your life when you've attempted to do the right thing, but either purposely or inadvertently did it the wrong way. And there were some consequences. That happens to us, doesn't it? And we are going to be... take a summary. He became king of Judah first, after the Ziklag and after Saul was killed in the battle. David became king of Judah, the southern tribe there, even though they hadn't divided at that point. He was only welcome, essentially, in that area for the time being. And he was king. His capital was Hebron for 7.5 years at that point. After another series of events, he became king of Judah and all Israel and moved his capital to Jerusalem. And now he was king over all of Israel and Judah. And one of the main things that he wanted to do was to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. If the capital of his kingdom was going to be in Jerusalem, that's where he wanted the presence of God. Now, if we look back at the Ark of the Covenant, and a lot of people only know about the Ark of the Covenant through, Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, please don't watch the movie before you read the book. That's so important. If we go back and look at the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, it was a box. It was 45 inches long by 27 inches high, 27 inches wide. It wasn't huge. But it was covered with gold, and then there was a special lid on top with those cherubim, those angel creatures. And we've never seen an actual picture of it. This is what the closest we could get to it. And I think it's a reasonable representation of it. But seat of gold, or this top of gold, was the mercy seat, it was called. This is where the high priest would put the blood of the goats once a year on the Day of Atonement. We talked about that. And it was because of the blood being on the mercy seat that God covered the people's sins for the year. This was indeed the most important piece of furniture of the tabernacle in all of Israel. There was nothing more important than this, because God said that his presence would dwell between the cherubim. So he would be with the people, and that would be his location. If we were to see the temple or the tabernacle first and then the temple, there would be that pillar of cloud. There was the Shekinah glory of God over that tabernacle to begin with, and then over the temple later on. Now, let's stop and think a minute, because you see that word move there. If the temple or the Ark of the Covenant needed to be moved, we need to know where it was. Okay? So let's take a look at the map. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a battle between Israel and the Philistines, and the elders of Israel suggested that they bring the Ark of the Covenant, and here's the phrase exactly, that he may come among us and deliver us from our enemies. Bad idea. They were seeing the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky charm or the mega weapon, so to speak, to deliver us from the enemies for the victory there. That was really bad thinking. And this was up in this area of... there it is. That's where the battle was. And the Philistines captured the ark, and Israel lost 30,000 men in the battle. So now the Philistines have the ark of God, and they take it from Aphek down to Ashdod. That's their one of their capital cities. They had five major cities, and Ashdod was the place. This is where the temple of Dagon, the fish god, was. And they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple with Dagon. And the next morning they come out, and Dagon has fell on his face. He's down. Well, he's just an idol, so we just prop him back up again. And the next morning they came back, and this time his head is off and his hands are off. And that took care of him. And the Philistine says, we need to get rid of him. Get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. So they sent it to, that's Ashdod. They sent it to Gath. But one of the other reasons they sent it there was not just because of Dagon. They were in a world of hurt. God sent painful tumors on them. The Bible sometimes translates it hemorrhoids. Can you imagine the whole city having hemorrhoids? That wouldn't have been too comfortable. They were in a world of hurt, and they got it over to Gath, and Gath had exactly the same thing, and it says confusion and hemorrhoids. And they said, we need to get rid of this, so they sent it to Ekron. And the Ekron said, are you trying to kill us? Guess what happened? Same thing. Confusion, this time death, and the hemorrhoids, and chapter 6 says mice. Now, the mice may have been in each of these situations, but again, these people are in a world of hurt. They are saying, this is really bad luck. And this is going on over a period of 7 months. Okay? So you've got four cities, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, and let's see where they go next. Oh, and they're getting rid of it. They say, how should we get rid of it? So they took a new cart, attached two cows that just recently had calves, and the cows obviously want to be back in the stalls with the calves, but they said, if this is really God, the living God who's attacked us rather than just bad luck, well, no. These cows are going to get, they're going to go over to the land of Israel, and that's exactly what happened. The cows took the cart on their own with the Ark of the Covenant on it to Beth Shemesh. The people at Beth Shemesh, when they saw the Ark of the Covenant coming on the wagon, they killed the cows, chopped up the cart, and offered sacrifices to God right then and there. But the Word of God says that there were people in Beth Shemesh that looked in the Ark, and God killed them. 50,700 people died. I don't know that they all looked in the ark. I don't think there was a parade coming by to look in the ark. But that was pretty serious. We need to take a look, because in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, it says from the people from Beth Shemesh, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before Yahweh, Jehovah, this holy God? I want to take us on a brief excursion to see. The Beth Shemesh people said, we need to get rid of this, and they sent it up to Kiriath Jearim, and there's where it stayed for quite a while. But let's talk about the holy God that they mentioned. I'm sure you remember the story of Moses and the burning bush. That's in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The movie? Again, read the book. What did God say to Moses as he turned aside to see the burning bush and the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ? What did he say? He said, take your shoes off. Why? You are on holy ground. And the reason this is holy ground is because I'm here. That's what God was saying. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5, we have Aaron and his sons given directions about how to take the tabernacle down, because that was portable. They were able to move that from place to place as they moved through the wilderness. And God says Aaron and his sons are the only ones that are supposed to be dealing with the furniture to begin with, and they're supposed to come into the tabernacle, and they are to cover the ark. And they're to cover all the pieces of furniture before they're moved. Remember you saw those poles? Those poles were supposed to stay in those rings. That's how they were supposed to move the ark. But the ark was supposed to be covered. In chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "The sons of Korah shall come and carry them so that they might not touch the holy objects and die." There was a written rule or directions and the consequence if you messed up. You didn't get a second chance if you touched any of the holy objects, including the ark. Chapter 4 and verse 19, what does that say? "But they shall not go in and see the holy objects. Any other people shall not see the holy objects, even for a moment, lest they die." In other words, the priests, the people, the Levites that were supposed to be involved in taking down the tabernacle weren't supposed to touch it, but they weren't even supposed to see it. Only Aaron and his sons to cover the furniture were the ones that would have that opportunity. Now, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, this is after Moses, he's at the rock. God told him, because of the water issue, God told him, "Speak to the rock and water will come." And Moses and Aaron, right next to him, took the rod that they did all the miracles with, the staff of God. And Moses, out of anger, said, "Shall we bring forth water out of this rock for you, you rebels?" And he hit the rock twice. And God says, "Moses, Aaron, that was the wrong thing to do. You did not believe me to treat me as holy." You see the connection between belief and God's holiness? You didn't treat me as holy because you didn't believe what I said to do. Moses, you're not going to be going into the promised land. And Aaron, you're going to die shortly. There was a very severe penalty for that disobedience. Think of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where the seraphim flying back and forth in that vision that Isaiah had. And what are they crying out to one another? "Holy, holy, holy." It wasn't love, 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 or justice, 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 or faithfulness, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. What was it? It was holy. There is something very distinct about God. He is not like us. And if you're thinking God is mean and judgmental, this same holy God that told Moses to take his shoes off was the one who knelt before his disciples and washed their feet and later went to the cross to die for them. Don't forget that. That's a very important concept. But this holy God is the one that we're talking about. You know, he is so separated from sin and everything that is not perfect as he is. We don't have a thimbleful of understanding and about the concept of holiness, do we? Wow. This is foreign to our nature as sinners. I cringe when people refer to God as the man upstairs or the big fellow upstairs or the good buddy. Ah, boy, I'm just really uncomfortable with that. You know, God's got a lot more patience when it comes to that kind of thing. Well, the people at Beth Shemesh buried their dead, got in touch with the people at Kiriath Jearim to come and get the ark, and it was moved to the house of Abinadab, and his son Eliezer was the one that was put in charge for caring for the ark. Now, a long time later, it's moving day. Let's look at chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, because that's where the account is. There was great preparations made. In fact, the story is repeated with some other details in 1 Chronicles 13. And David consulted, according to this, in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men," that would be the army, essentially, 30,000, but First Chronicles says he consulted with a lot of the leaders, a lot of the elders. But 30,000 men, that's a lot of people. And they made great preparations for bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the capital city. It was going to be the spiritual capital as well as the political capital. Notice what it says in verse 2. David arose when all the people went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, that's the same place as Kiriath Jearim, to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh, the host of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And I'm saying Yahweh because that's that name that God called himself by. And I'm distinguishing that between the gods of like Dagon and the gods of Egypt and those. We need to understand that. So that's why we're using that name more. So here, what did they say? They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, were sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Does anything jump out at you? What? The new cart. Huh?
Not using the poles.
Exactly right. Okay, boy, if it worked 70 years ago and the Philistines got by with using the new cart who didn't know any better, we could do it. A new cart would be used. We'll get back to that. Celebration Day. This was a parade, a celebration with people everywhere along the route. They were bringing the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals, and so on. This was a big parade, if we will. I believe that there would have been people along the route. There were people in the parade with all these instruments. I mean, you know what parades are like. It was a happy day. And the people were involved, and they were singing, and a lot of music, and instrumental music, and dancing, and just cheering as the ark would come by. But then there was this interruption in verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Something happened at the threshing floor, which is a particular area. It's flat. The people would come in with their grain, and they would thresh their grain there. It must have been something there. At least that's the location. Something caused the oxen to lurch in some way. And Uzzah, walking beside the ark, instinctively put his hand out on the ark to steady it so it wouldn't fall to the ground. And God struck him dead immediately. What was on the evening news that night? How did the information get through that crowd that day? Everything stopped. The music stopped. The cheering stopped. Everything stopped as Uzzah lay dead on the ground. Why? Because nobody touched the Ark of God and lived. I don't know if it was uncovered or whether it was covered, whether it looked like this or didn't look like that, but the point is, Uzzah died. What was David's reaction? He was angry. He was really angry that God had struck Uzzah. In fact, they renamed the place Perez Uzzah to this day. It meant the outburst of God toward Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? He was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord to the city of David with him. He took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, so it stayed there for a while. One commentator said it rained on David's parade. And it did, didn't it? Everything stopped. Think of the disappointment, the fear, the embarrassment, the upset that David must have felt. But God had good reason to do what he did. I'm sure it was stunning. People were wondering, because you don't get 30,000 people to just
make a big announcement. I mean, along the way, people were wondering what had happened. And the question might be, was the celebration for Holy God or for David moving the ark, or what was it? If we remember correctly, God had given very specific directions who needed to cover the ark, what covers were to be used, what was supposed to be carrying the ark, and why? Because God is what? Holy. Would you underscore that in your mind, if not in your Bible? God is unlike his creatures. Two principles at this point. When we obey God, we are showing that we believe in him. It is a matter of faith. Remember in Numbers 20:12, we just talked about that, because you didn't believe me to treat me as holy. Our belief is treating God as holy. Those dots get connected. We wonder how we worship a holy God, and this gives us at least a clue. It is by our obedience. We worship a holy God by saying, I believe who you are. And in my obedience, I am honoring your holiness. You are separate from sin. If you're giving me directions, I need to follow it. That's pretty important. We also show that we love him. Remember Jesus in his upper room talked to his disciples. What did he say? If you love me, what? Obey me. You'll keep my commandments. And in John, the apostle, in his first letter, he says, God's commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not a heavy weight on us. If we are loving him, it's not a problem to obey what he says to do. A lot of times we kind of go kicking and screaming to obey God, but we don't need to do that. We're not meriting points to God by our obedience. We're not looking at a checklist. We're not meriting favor before God. We're saying, God, I love you. You are holy. You're different than I am. You are the sovereign one. You deserve to be treated this way. Principle number two. When God gives directions, and here's the question we have to look for. Does he tell us how something needs to be taken, being done, or be done? Or does he give us the liberty to choose how it gets done? You know, with the ark, it was cover the ark, use blue material and porpoise skins or dolphin skins, and that's what you cover it with. And you carry it with those poles on the priest's shoulders, and it was supposed to be a certain family of priests. It was the Levites, but it was a family of Levites called the Kohathites. Now, we look at other places, and God says, do this, but he gives us liberty. When he says, select qualified leaders for the church, elders and deacons, he doesn't tell us how to do it. Do we vote? Do we appoint? How do we do it? Doesn't say. When Paul tells us, men, love your wife as Christ loved the church, we have the what and the how, but the how is as Christ loved the church, but there's a lot of creativity there. There's a lot of liberty of what we do to love our wives. He doesn't give us a checklist and say, okay, here's the next 100 things, and after you finish that, here's another 100 of the way you love your wife. Okay? By the way, guys, Valentine's Day is coming. Don't forget. Okay? But as we read the scripture, God says what to do. Sometimes he tells us how to do it. And sometimes he just gives us the liberty. You know, he tells us to teach. He says, make disciples, baptizing them. Okay, we do that. We know how to do that. That's pretty clear. He says, teaching them to obey all that that he's commanded to us. We have a preaching time, a teaching time after this. We have Wednesday night, Awana and Bible study. We have many avenues of teaching. He doesn't specifically say how the teaching is to be done. We expect moms and dads to be making disciples out of their children as well by teaching them the Word of God. But the specifics, we have the liberty to do it in a variety of ways. You see the principle there. And that's what we need to do. Now, we're going to shift gears and go over to the New Testament a minute. Because in the Passover, Jesus made a shift and said, this is from Judaism. We're bringing the something forward. I'm celebrating the Passover to you, but I'm also instituting something new. And while he didn't call it, this is the Lord's Supper that you're going to do, they reached back and say, it is the Supper of the Lord. He took bread. He took wine. and or juice, and he said, these are symbolic elements that I want you to use in remembrance of me, what I've done for you. And they knew about that. They participated that night, and they would carry this on for up until today. Well, we go to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and we see a group of people. And as I was thinking about David's situation, it occurred to me that we have a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that's very similar of people doing right things in the wrong ways. The church gathered in conjunction with, the Lord's Supper was most often done in the early church in conjunction with what was called a love meal. A love feast. The people would gather for something we would probably call a potluck today. People would come to somebody's home. They didn't have church buildings in those early days. And they would have the meal together. They would also have the Lord's Supper. The problem was there was a fractured congregation in Corinth and very much of social insensitivity. What was happening was that people were gathering and they would be eating their own food. They weren't sharing, and also they were getting drunk in coming. Now, can you imagine a church service or a fellowship meal where people weren't sharing the food that they brought, and they were getting drunk, and then participating in what they call the Lord's Supper? Okay, you can see that this is a disaster waiting to happen, isn't it? This social insensitivity, who was the biggest population in the Roman Empire? It was the slaves. The slaves may not have a cave. Can you imagine a slave going to his master saying, we got to go to a potluck tonight at our church. Can we take some food from your pantry? I don't think so. So guess who's coming without any food? It's the poorer people. It's the slaves. They cannot do that. The people who are bringing the food are probably the wealthier ones, but and Paul is nailing them, and he says, you're not waiting for one another, and you're eating the food, and you're getting drunk. This isn't right. This does not reflect the love of God. It doesn't reflect the love of Christ in the church. This meal was supposed to be a meal of unity and brotherhood and love, and it was really just the opposite. And Paul asks them some serious rhetorical questions in verse 22. He says, do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? If you want to eat by yourselves, do it in your own home. Second question, rhetorical. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I won't praise you. Paul is making a very serious point to these people. He reviews what they should have known about the Lord's Supper. Lessons learned, but let's review. What were the directions? Very simply, we go over this each month here at Grace Bible Church because we use this passage frequently in verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord, I delivered it to you. This is exactly the way God gave it to me. The night the Lord was betrayed, he took bread, he had given thanks. That's the word Eucharisto. That's the word you may have grown up with in your church. It's sometimes called the Eucharist. What's it mean? It means giving of thanks. We don't use it here because a lot of times that Eucharist has a lot more packed into it by way of sacraments, and we don't want to confuse that issue because that's not what we're doing here sacramentally. We're not gaining grace by doing this. But he said he broke that bread and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way he took the cup after supper and said, the cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. Now, they were participating. Paul re-explains these things, and he says, you don't need to build a monument for me. I have given you this particular supper with these symbols so that when you participate, you are doing something that is exemplary of what I did for you, but it also exemplary of the unity that you're supposed to have for each other. That's what the directions were. That's the pattern. And you are proclaiming the Lord's death and resurrection. That's the gospel. Jesus died in our place for our benefit. when you stop and think of the what Jesus says in that regard, I'm going to turn to 1 John a minute, because at the end of the book of 1 John, in chapter 5, what does Jesus say? He says in verse 10, or John says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Remember, we talked about God's holiness. That's very important. You see what that verse says? If you don't believe God and the witness that he gave, that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus is offering you the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, you're calling God a liar. Because God has amply proved who he is and that he's done what he said he would do. You know, I don't think I'd want to stand before God and say, you're a liar. That's pretty dangerous. That's what is going on here, though. Because God is holy. He doesn't lie to us. Paul tells the Corinthian people that they were treating the Lord's Supper badly. This was a fractured church instead of unified. They were individualistic, selfish, and gave no attention to others. And the Lord's Supper in the church just became a ho-hum experience to the people in Corinth. They really didn't care. And in verse 27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The idea of worthiness, I mean, we're all unworthy in the sense that we're sinners, aren't we? The idea here, though, of unworthiness is that our walk and talk don't match what the Scripture says. If we call ourselves Christians, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're children of God, he is saying that needs to match up with what I say. There's that balance there. And the Corinthian people weren't doing that. They were selfish and individualistic in this respect. They weren't sharing their meal. They thought things were just common rather than special. And Warren Wiersbe said that the Corinthians neglected to examine themselves. They were experts at examining everybody else, but not themselves. You know, for some people, church is a ritual. It's something to fill Sunday if you don't have anything better to do. And I've heard that before. Actually, somebody said that to me. I felt like slapping them, but I didn't. I must have been the Spirit of the Lord to put my hands in my pockets. But, I mean, you hear some strange things once in a while as pastors. But, you know, that's there. You know, if you have a sour spirit toward people here at Grace Bible Church, you know, something between you, that needs to get taken care of. You know, because we as Americans, we are very individualistic. And yet the church is to reflect the body of Christ and the unity and diversity in it. If we're not doing that because of relational issues, something's wrong. If we have no love for the Lord and no desire to express thanksgiving or joy in worship, Paul says we're really eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. There needs to be that relationship with the Lord. First of all, look back at the cross and Jesus' death and resurrection. That's our complete dependence on Jesus alone for our salvation. We are helplessly and hopelessly lost in sin's grip unless we turn to Christ and allow him to do the saving. I mean, he died and rose again for us. But look at what it says in verse 30. Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and in number, sleep. He's not talking about taking a nap during my sermon. He's talking about some of you are dead, as in you have died and are buried, and you're gone because of the judgment of God on you, because you've messed up on how you've taken the Lord's table. That's pretty serious. This is not a snack on Sunday morning. This is a picture sermon of our love for God, love for Jesus, but it's also a picture sermon about the unity that we're supposed to have. And if we don't understand that, we're really missing something. That's why he says, examine yourselves. And I know we've talked about that. We encourage you to do that. That's not just a vertical relationship. That's a horizontal relationship as well. And that's only something that you know in your heart of hearts, what that's like, what's going on there. But the Corinthian church had a total lack of discernment and action about their sinful and selfish living and their thoughtless participation in the Lord's table. Take a look at Old Testament, New Testament, doing the right things in the wrong way. They attempted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. That was the right thing. The wrong way was on an ox-drawn cart. Corinthian people today, taking the Lord's Supper with heart attitudes that are wrong. Now, we participate on a monthly basis, but, you know, isn't that a reminder? Those are kind of lines in the sand every month. Lord, I need to be walking with a shorter leash, Lord, and keeping closer accounts with you on a daily basis, and sometimes even hourly, but that once a month, when I come to the Lord's table, what is that all about? It is a reflection of my love for Jesus. It is also a reflection of my relationship with people in the congregation. This one right here, that's important. We need to know that. I've been in other countries and participated in the Lord's Supper many times. And you know what? I know that you were aghast about this, of having a common cup. And we wouldn't do that here. I understand that. I mean, it's our practice and tradition to use individual cups. But is there not something about a common cup when Jesus passed that one cup around and said, drink from this, all of you? What's he showing? The unanimity. The relationship. I always was glad that I sat on the front row in those services. Just between me and you. The other thing I was grateful for was wine, and the elders lifted the cup off with a napkin. I mean, they're as careful. I'm amazed that God is gracious. But, you know, there is something about that unity and that commonness that we need to have. I think we miss it here in America. Not just because of the cup, just because we are who we are, cultural. We need to work on that, because we are countercultural people, biblically, if you will. Let's thank God. As we do that right now, would you think in your heart of hearts, is there anything you need to take care of? Would you do it? God's forgiven you. What's your relationship with people around you? Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for these true accounts, these stories from long ago that give us the picture of unity and your holiness. Father, may we live to love you and please you. And as we participate together in the Lord's Supper today, we pray that we would have that spirit of unanimity here at Grace Bible Church. Father, we pray that you would convict us where we need conviction. We pray that you would encourage us where we need encouragement. And that we would be a church that pleases you as a body. Father, help us to lay down our individualities and the senses that it gets in the way of our spirituality and our growth in you. So, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our men to come up now, and we'll participate together. You don't have to be a member of Grace Bible Church to participate in the Lord's Supper. But you know, I was just thinking, which is always a good thing. It's hard to be a church of unity when you don't even know a church of unity. I'm thinking, too, that my